Oh, God bless you. If you're a guest in our service today, it is my joy, my honor to share God's wonderful word with you. And I hope our people have made you welcome and the Holy Spirit will be dear and near your heart and strengthen you as a result of our time together. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the Gospel according to Mark. Once again, been studying the Gospel of Mark for quite some time in our text brings us to chapter 9, and I'll read, beginning to read in verse number 30. Read one verse there, say just a word, and then have prayer, and do it a little different today. We're going to kind of move towards where we need to be in the text to explain or to share with you what God has moved, deeply moved my heart about this week. Mark chapter 9. Let's begin with verse number 30. We left off in 29 on the last sermon here. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Now, just a quick review. You remember Jesus had been on the mountain, transfiguration with his disciples. What an amazing time that was. And then he goes into the valley in verses 14 through 29. That's where we left off. And it was in the valley that he was confronted with this brokenhearted father that had this child who possessed by a demon and had carried him into a self-destructive life that was breaking the heart of the father. And so he's there. His disciples couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus did. And the father was greatly blessed, as was the son. So on the mountain, in the valley. And now in verse number 30, where we begin today, he departs from there, passes through Galilee, but doesn't want anyone to know it. Why? Well, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's on his way to be offered up as the sacrifice for our sins. He will walk the Via Dolorosa, and he will take the path of suffering. And if he gets there a moment too soon, the prophecies wouldn't be fulfilled. A moment too late, they wouldn't be fulfilled. They would be filled in God's time. If people knew it, they might try to intercept or interrupt. So he knew what he had to do, and that's offer himself up. So it wasn't something that it was to be publicized, at least not at this point. But here we go. Now I want you to bow with me in prayer, because I want to share something with you today that many years ago, the principles I want to talk about is something that God, in the private place, in the secret place. I used to walk up, we had a farm in Montevallo, and I'd walk up and get up under this big tree and kneel there and pray there and spend a great deal of time in prayer there. And what was happening in my life then was God was, in his own way, trying to teach me the lessons that I want to share today. And it was painful. Because the reason it was so painful is because I was so terribly aware that I really didn't pursue these things as I should, even though I was pastoring and in ministry. And so if you've ever been through that, when God's teaching you you're wrong about something and trying to set you right, that's a very painful process. So it's been since then, though, it was such an impactful time with the Lord that it's been a life journey with me to try to live out the principles that I learned there. And when I have experienced in moments these things, it's been a great blessing. And when I have failed the Lord in these areas, it's been terrible. It's been something that I'm very ashamed about, and something that I'd give anything in the world. You always want to go back and wish you'd have said it better, done it better, whatever. So Jesus knew his disciples needed to learn these things. What in the world are they? Well, would you bow with me as we pray, and then we'll kind of share them with you as we move along? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. You said it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And most certainly, Lord, it is. It discerns our thoughts, examines the intentions of our heart. I pray today, Lord, that by your grace, you would allow me to speak to your people in ways that could be helpful to them, and most of all, they would glorify you. And Lord, I need your help today, and I pray, God, that you'd help me to help others, and that you'd be, and most of all, you'd be pleased. I pray this in Christ's name, amen. Now, in the passage that I want to read to you as we move through our study and get to the primary text, there are three lessons I kind of want to walk you through here that Jesus is teaching his disciples. You know, I can't review all that we've discussed, but so many times Jesus would stop and teach his disciples things they didn't understand. But the lessons found here, you can see them on their surface, just how needful that they are. The first lesson found in verse 31 through verse 37 is what I call a lesson in humility. A lesson in humility. Jesus walking along with his disciples. He's walking out front, as the text will reveal. His disciples are following behind, which was customary. The leader would go first, and his followers would obviously follow. So there's some distance between the Lord, as we'll see in a moment, between him and the group of the 12, as they're making their way now toward Jerusalem, to the place where he will be killed, murdered, Peter said on the day of Pentecost. You murdered the Prince of Life. And he knows what he has to do. So this is on his mind, and it's absolutely extraordinary what's on the mind of the disciples at this very time. But he begins by sharing, when he speaks as they move from this place to that, he delivers what I call unbearable words. Now, the words are unbearable because the disciples wanted no part of them. Verse 31 and 32 reveal this. He taught his disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day." And as unbelievable as this sounds, they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. You bet they were, because he'd been over this with them before about the need to go to the cross and be offered up for their sins. And so he's teaching them the need for the cross, the merits of atonement, and the promise of the resurrection. But they really wanted no part of this because it was painful, as one of the synoptic writers, that this pained them to even think about. You remember Peter tried to stop the whole thing. He pulls Jesus aside on one occasion and says, "No, don't do it." And he rebuked Jesus in a very overt way. And Jesus turned and rebuked him and called him Satan. So, because he didn't understand the need for the cross. So when I call them unbearable words, I mean that to the disciples, they could not bear to hear this. To be left without Jesus, how would they go on? They drew so much strength from him. Now, you would think that this would provoke some measure of empathy or sympathy for the one they followed, their Savior. But they now speak, Jesus speaks, now they're going to talk, and they speak what I call unthinkable words. Notice what he says in the text in verse 33 and 34. So he comes to Capernaum and was being in the house. He asked them what it was that they disputed among yourselves by the way. Now, he was talking about, we're going to the cross, and it's very, very close, and I'm going to be killed. But they've got a conversation going on in the background. Jesus knows what they were talking about. He says, you are disputing it among yourselves. One of the synoptics says, they argued this. This became a point of great debate among them. They were back and forth with this concern. What was their concern? Well, they held their peace. Of course they held their peace, because when Jesus wanted them to admit what was on their minds, they were completely ashamed. What was it? For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus just told them he's going to be killed, crucified, die a violent death. They didn't really want to interact or talk about that. They were concerned about themselves. And more importantly, who's going to be in charge when he's gone? Who's going to be the greatest? It's unthinkable words. Have you ever shared something so difficult to talk about? And what happened when you opened up and you disclosed something that was very painful for you? Maybe it was a close friend or a counselor or someone that you trusted. And you got a response back that was almost like they didn't even hear it. It didn't move them. It invoked no empathy, no sympathy, whatever. And you were questioning yourself, why in the world did I even bother telling you? You didn't care. This is painful to hear. But when they are so concerned about who among them is going to be the greatest, it just seems unthinkable because of the timing of it. Jesus is going to respond with what I call unimaginable words. So you want to know about greatness? You want to know who's going to rise to the level of greatness in the kingdom, the family of God? If he were to given them 1,000 guesses, my guess is they would have never guessed it. It was unthinkable. It's not something that even came into their minds, or something that they could even imagine. But he's going to explain it to him, verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. Now, it was customary for teachers to sit when they taught. And the followers would sit in front of them, and that's why you hear often people talk about, you know, I sat at his feet. He was sitting, and they're sitting. But when he said he called the 12, the word is actually he summoned them. In other words, he measures the whole circumstance that I've just explained, and he summons them, and he has them to sit down. He sat down, and now you sit down. And you need to know this. If any desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And a servant of all. If you want to be great, you're going to have to take the path of servanthood. You're going to have to suffer some. Greatness requires some suffering and service. The verse continues, verse 35. To illustrate this truth, he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms. Can you imagine to be a child held in the arms of Jesus? Think about that. What a comfort. I was kidding with David Blakely and Devin, I think it was last week or a couple of weeks ago. Little Lark, I reached for Lark. I mean, I love our babies, our kids here, and he's just a little fellow. And I said, will you come to me? And he came to me. And they said, he don't always come to people. I said, well, praise God, he knows, you know. And so I held the little fella, and I felt bad later because, you know, with sickness and stuff like that, which I wasn't sick, but I don't know, I had this natural response. I just had to give him a little sugar on their cheek, you know, because there's something about holding a little baby that just does that to me. And he just loved on me, and I loved back on him. And I told us I could borrow him for a while. Of course, now when he needs a diaper change, I'd be glad to send him back. But being held in my arms is nothing. Can you be imagined, be held in the arms of Jesus Christ? This is an illustration. We're his children, and he wants us to understand that we are held in his arms. We are in his hand. We'll follow that thought, and it'll be a blessing, I hope. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." You see how I've received this child? You see how I've embraced him? He's the least here. He's the smallest person here. He doesn't have a whole lot to offer. But he's great. Now, the verse continues. So there's a lesson on humility. But I want to go ahead and read these others and let you and give you an idea of what all these lessons are. And we're only going to talk about one of them today, so don't worry about that. Now Jesus wants to magnify, emphasize great servanthood, and he said it involves a lesson on tolerance. So there's humility, and you're going to see how these interconnect. Humility is what helps make us tolerant of others, especially people who are different than we are. Now he's going to have an experience here found in verse 38 through verse 41. John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us." He's not in our group. He's not a member of our band. And we forbade him because he followed not us. Because he wasn't a member of this group, we told him to stop that. They were completely intolerant of anyone that was outside of their circle or their group. Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." This is a lesson on tolerance, and that's what I want to talk to you about, but that'll be next week. And then the third lesson here, and then we'll talk about humility, he gives them a lesson on what I call offenses. What do I mean by that? About people who offend other believers. People that they set a standard of what should be done and shouldn't be done, and somehow they become stumbling blocks for others in their pursuit of Christianity or living the Christian life. Verse 42. Speaking of the little ones, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." As I'll explain in a later sermon, this was the Jews' biggest fear. The fear of being thrown into the sea was the absolute biggest fear that they had. So Jesus is preying upon their fear of that, explaining just how difficult it will be for the life of a person who brings offenses or stumbling blocks in the lives of other believers. So you have those three lessons: a lesson in humility and tolerance and offenses. Well, let's go back to today's theme, and we're talking about humility. Let me read one more time, verse 33 through verse 34. "He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them." By the way, this is most likely the house of Simon Peter, where many believe that when he was in Capernaum, that's where he would reside. "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" And then he says, they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves, "Who is the greatest?" They need a lesson in humility. They need a lesson in tolerance. And they need to be careful that their arrogance and their pride does not put a stumbling block in the life or the way of other little ones. Humility is perhaps the most beautiful virtue any person could possess. It's hard to describe what it is, but when you see it, you're immediately drawn to it. And when you see its opposite, you are immediately put off. In other words, when you see someone that you believe is just promoting themselves, or they're just, their engine is their ego or whatever, it's just, it's nauseous almost. It's something that, despite their ability, their gift, their intellect, or whatever, if any of us believe that we're listening or fellowshipping or whatever with someone that believes that the only thing that is important is what they have to say or whatever, it's just, it's difficult to maintain a friendship with people like that. Pride puts us off, but humility draws us in. I mean, when we see a person who walks with a meek and quiet spirit, remember Peter said to the women that were, their husbands perhaps were being too aggressive and too tyrannical in their relationship. And of course this was wrong. They shouldn't do that. But he understood that if the women tried to just preach the word to him, or just, you know, say, hey, the Bible says this, or Paul said this, or Peter said this, that that would most likely just, throw water, fuel to the fire. So he said, I tell you what, adorn yourselves with a meek and quiet spirit. Adorn yourself with a inner beauty. In the sight of God, it's great price. And you can even win your husband without your words when you have this virtue of humility. So it's a beautiful thing to see and hard to describe. But when you catch a glimpse of it every once in a while, you're immediately drawn to it. You're thinking, my, that is beautiful. Some of the most beautiful people I've ever met in the ministry are people that walked the humble path. Humility is a learned behavior. I really believe that. I believe it's something that you just can't say, you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to be humble today. You know, it's such an elusive thing, because the moment you might decide you're having some humility, here comes pride. Hey, see how humble you are? And now you got to go back to square one, start all over again. I mean, it's really a pursuit. It's something that the flesh and the spirit, the spiritual man, is always conflicting with one another. So you have to learn humility. Jesus learned humility by the things he suffered, the Bible said. That was Jesus. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, and that led him to humble himself even to the death of the cross. So it's a learned behavior. We have to recognize that we need it, and it honors Christ. Anything less than that displeases him. The Bible said God resists or fights against the proud, but he gives grace to humble people. And so you have to learn it. It's a choice. For example, when you're confronted with a situation in your life where maybe pride has kind of slipped in, and for whatever reason you feel that you've been overlooked or mistreated or whatever, you can either retaliate or you can make a choice to walk the humble path. In my life, when I have chose to retaliate or become vindictive, I was completely ashamed later, because I knew in my heart, remember the talk with Jesus under the tree, I knew that was wrong. But pride and the flesh and selfishness takes over, and it hurts to violate those principles. So, but in those moments when God has allowed the grace to take the humble path, it was so peaceful and so joyful. Remember, Jesus said, if you'll ever learn this, I'm meek and lowly in heart. If you ever learn this, you will find rest unto your souls. I don't even believe it's possible to be happy, truly happy, without humility. Think about it. Pride doesn't make you happy, but when a person just surrenders to God's purpose, God's will for their life, and does it His way, they are empowered by this grace of humility, this fruit of the Spirit, which is meekness, and it's happy. Jesus said, happy are the meek. They inherit the earth. They enjoy the whole world. But people that don't pursue humility, they have a hard time enjoying anything because they always think they deserve more. But the humble person says, you know, I have so much more than I deserve. I love you, Jesus. And circumstances and hardships and trials and difficulties, they just press on knowing that God is in charge and in control and He does things His way. You can't even be happy without it. So it's a choice. It's a learned behavior. Every believer's had a measure of it at one time. You wouldn't even be a Christian without some measure of humility because the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sins and you became aware of that. And you did what? You bowed humbly before Christ, admitted to Him that you were a sinner, you couldn't save yourself, and you asked for forgiveness, and He enabled you to put your faith and trust in Him, and you were born again. And so every believer has experienced at some time some measure of humility. What a great blessing that is. But too many of us as believers don't pursue it in our daily walk. And I'll explain in just a moment. Humility resists pride. When pride, which is innate within the fallen nature, it's the mother sin. You know, it started in heaven with Satan. He's cast out, and he tempts Eve with it, thinking that, you know, hey, you'll even be smarter than gods. You'll know good and evil. And she sins, or Adam and Eve both sin together. And so it's a powerful, powerful weapon against grace is pride. Matter of fact, of one of the six things God hates, the first one is a proud look. I mean, even the look of pride is offensive to God. So humility says, God, deliver me from pride. Humility resists being petty. People that are petty are not humble. Clearly. What do I mean by that? Well, petty people make mountains out of molehills. Even the smallest, most trivial things offend them. Upset them, cause them to criticize and resent other people. Just at the smallest provocation, they're emotionally unstable at that point. They're just disturbed. They can't. I don't think I'm going to go back there anymore because they hurt my feelings. Well, what did they do? Did they cuss you out? No. Well, I stood there and I said hello, and they said nothing. Maybe even hear you. You know, sometimes driving down the road, I'll see people wave at me. But I see it a little bit too late because I get zoned out when I'm driving. You know, you can ask a lot of cars on the road. but anyway, so I said, well, you know, you looked right at me, and I wouldn't do that to anyone. I know I didn't see you, even though I may have. You looked like I was looking at you, but I couldn't have seen you, or I wouldn't do that to you. But people get upset over just little small things. Overlooked, underappreciated, just petty. You know, Thanksgiving's coming up. I've seen families go through all sorts of trauma at petty little things at the Thanksgiving table. We're there to do what? To give our thanks to God and appreciate Him for the blessings that He has. But you are supposed to bring the gravy. and you forgot to bring the gravy. And somebody said to you, where's the gravy? Oh, I left it. I made it, but I left it. And they gave you this terrible look. You couldn't even eat your meal then and enjoy it because you were so upset. The petty, that's when petty meets petty. You know, I gave you an example that actually happened, you know, that really happened in a family unit. Or I thought that pumpkin pie was supposed to be homemade or whatever. And something, you know, my dad, you know, God rest his soul, bless him. He's in heaven now and he was saved late in life. But he was so, one thing he loved is the Thanksgiving meal. But it had to be cooked just right. And by his standard, it was impossible to do. And so he never would compliment, you know. And, of course, my wife is involved in this contribution to the meal and my three sisters. And he could have every one of them in tears almost immediately. Dad, how'd you like the dressing? It's all right. And I'd seen Cinda's up, you know, shucking all that stuff you put in there and cutting little things up and all that. It's all right. And it's easy to be petty. Then there's petulance. Now, how's that different than petty? Well, that's just when you just pout and have a little temper tantrum. And but all these are signs of the fact that people just really don't pursue humility at all. They don't look the other way or turn the other cheek or walk the extra mile. They just, at the slightest provocation, retaliate. Those kind of people are never happy. They're not doing things Christ way. Let me illustrate this morning with something that happened in our home just before church. Ryder. He's at home with Cinda, and she sends her love, and she's still having some problems with her foot and not able to get around, at least not in the mornings. And so Ryder is, he comes down to my study where I was kind of tying up some loose ends, and he says, Papa, you know what I just did? I said, what'd you do? He said, well, Kyler, my oldest grandson, Kyler, he made this thing on Minecraft and I destroyed it. I just bombed it. You know, just however how you do that. I said, why? He said, because I made a house one time and he destroyed it. And I said, but Ryder, how did you feel when he destroyed it? It made me mad. That's why I want to make him mad. I said, but hey, look, that is just, you know, here I am thinking about the sermon. I said, right, I got to tell you, that's horrible. Because what you've done is you have, you tried to, you felt that you were wrong. So you went out and you wronged your cousin there. And he still wasn't getting it. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. What if Jesus felt that way about us? Sometimes we do wrong and we do things. We need Jesus' forgiveness. What if he says, yeah, you remember when you did me wrong? Now I do you wrong. Well, then those little tears kind of puddled up in his eye a little bit. I said, now, back to Kyler. How do you feel now knowing that you tore up what he was working on? He said, I feel good. I feel good. And I could tell by the look on his face, he did. He didn't choose humility. You know, one way you can kind of measure whether or not you're on the path of humility, like I said, it's something you aspire to daily because it's often interrupted by our natural pride, is how you handle criticism. That's right. You know, he said that the meek, they have rest in their souls. I remember reading years ago, A.W. Tozer writing in his book, The Pursuit of God, and he has a chapter in that book he calls Meekness and Rest. And it's worth the price of the whole book. It's something I thought about. Oh, I can't tell you how many times in my life. He said the person who has the grace of meekness or bears the fruit of the Spirit that is meekness, when they're overlooked or underappreciated, they can smile inwardly at the insult or the oversight. It's okay. That's why I say only the truly humble are truly happy. Because if you live life with your feelings on your sleeves, what are we talking about? We're talking about being a great servant. You won't be a servant at all very long. You'll just sit on the sidelines and let other people do it. Because you don't want to get in the fray. You don't want to get criticized or you don't want to get underappreciated. You served your time. You've done your thing. And you're saying, okay. But see, if you're pursuing humility, then you're just smiling inwardly at the insult or the oversight because you remember why you do what you do, and it's for Jesus. That's a great place to be in your life. Now, a couple of things, and I'll close in a moment. Humility bows. I was reading this thing, one of the great gestures, at least in some parts of the world. It seemed kind of silly here because it's not our custom. But certainly in the Middle East it is, that in the Asian countries, one of the gestures of humility in the presence of someone that should be revered and is worthy of honor is the bow. Now, I don't think we should walk around bowing to each other. But I think what we should do is bow to God's will even when we don't understand it. You bow. Yes, Lord. A man that had this principle in his life that worked it out in an amazing fashion was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was the greatest prophet ever born to woman. That's saying a lot. Greater than Isaiah? Greater than Jeremiah, who suffered all of his life for the glory of God? Greater than Daniel, whose prophecies today still enlighten us in terms of last day events? He is the greatest prophet ever born to woman, according to Jesus. Well, you say, Frank, that's because Jesus... He baptized Jesus. No, that's not why. He's great because he baptized Jesus. He's not great because he was the one that got to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Those privileges were the result of his greatness. They didn't make him great. Why was he so great? This man who had no fear of man, preached the word, power, and passion, was perhaps the most humble servant to ever walk this earth besides Jesus Christ. When people tried to brag on him, he said, "Wait a minute, I'm not that light. I've just been sent to bear witness of that light. I must decrease. Even if it means getting my head cut off in the jail because I told Herodias that their marriage was wrong. I must decrease so that he can increase." And if that's not putting it plain enough, he says, "Okay, look, let me clear it up. I am not even worthy to unlatch his sandals." Now, we can utter those words, but meaning them is altogether different. He meant it. Jesus knew it. There's the greatest. The greatest. I don't even know a lot about his sermons. I know he preached the gospel of repentance and paved the way of the Lord. I understand that. But my goodness, Isaiah wrote 50 or more chapters. We know a lot about his preaching. We know a lot about Daniel's preaching. We know a lot about many of the prophets, major and minor, we know some things about the sermons of John the Baptist, but mostly you could sum it up in turn or burn, repent or perish. So it wasn't that he was their best orator or had the greatest sermons. He understood the greatest secret to service, and that's humility. He bowed. Now, he had a problem when he was in jail because he's human. And in a moment of weakness, he says to his disciples that came to visit him, said, listen, would you go and ask him, Jesus, is he really the Messiah, or should we look for another? He was conflicted with the circumstances. Only doing God's will had landed him in jail and waiting on execution. So they go back and they tell him, said, John wants me to ask you something. Okay? He asked, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for another? Jesus didn't scold him. He said, tell John that the lame are walking, the blind are healed, the dead have had their loved ones raised. But above all, you tell him this. Blessed is the man who's not offended in me. What does he mean? He said, the happiest people on earth are people that are not offended by my plan for their life, even if it's much different than the plan they have. Acceptance. Tell him to accept. God's will. Tell him to bow. That moment that you bow and say, yes, Lord. As a matter of fact, you ever thought about the words no and Lord? They make no sense. When the Lord speaks to you about doing something, you say, no, Lord. Well, look, it's either no, and you got to leave off the Lord. Think about it. It makes absolutely no sense. If you're telling him no, you're not really acknowledging his lordship over your life. The only right way is, yes, Lord. Even when it's difficult. So it bows. And then the final thing I want to say is it enables bravery. Because people get the idea that if you pursue a humble path, that you're kind of a weakling, or we might say a wimp in our culture. Nothing could be further than the truth. Because a humble person that has bowed and chose to please God and not man, it takes bravery. You know, people fall into the fear of man because of their pride. They want to please everybody, and if they're not pleasing everybody, then they fear the criticism that may follow. But the humble person is brave enough just to be what they are by the grace of God without any regard to the fear of man. It takes a lot of bravery. I was speaking to the Fayetteville football team a few weeks ago, and I was trying to illustrate to the team. You know, you think about most people want to be fearless. When you play ball, you want to be fearless. You know, you got to be fearless. You got to be fearless. And I said to them, and I shared with them a personal experience I had when I played ball in high school about experiencing fear. And it bothered me because people typically thought that I didn't experience, you know, just with my nature and the way I presented myself. But I knew that was a lie. I knew that was many times I had gotten afraid. So I said, I kind of felt bad about that. You know, I said, man, he's fearless. I heard one coach say, that man ain't afraid, boy ain't afraid of the devil. I mean, none of that was true. It was all a facade. It was pretense, trying to get a mental edge. I experienced fear many times. So it bothered me, but I thought, well, you know what? I'm really not fearless. And then I heard this statement. Being brave is when you go against your fear to do what you know is right. Young people, girls, when a boy is pressuring you to do something you know you shouldn't do. In our culture today, people would, criticize you and say, "Man, you know, she wants this, that, and the other." It's the fear of what others think that make you compromise your convictions. Be brave. Go against that fear to do what is right. You'll be blessed. And it takes humility to do that because you know you're going to be criticized. Live a brave life. Isn't that what we really admire in people, is people that are brave? I mean, you ever go to a movie and say, "Hey, here's a movie all about cowards." There's no movie that I know of named Coward Heart. There's one named Brave Heart. Because that's what we love. That's what we admire. So, believe it or not, if you see the connection, it takes some humility to be brave. Every time I preach a sermon, it's not without fear. Wish I could say that. But you go against that fear and be brave and do what you know you should do for the glory of God. Who is the greatest? Matthew 18:44, one of the synoptics says it this way, "Keith, if you'll come. Whoever humbles himself is this little child." Now, obviously, this child is a lot younger than Ryder. I looked this up, and actually, it's identifying what we would call a toddler. That toddler comes to the arms of Jesus and sits there lovingly trusting. He's relaxed. Try to get his picture. You see the little boy, little girl there in the arms of Jesus as he's held, and he feels the power of that love, and he's relaxed, and he's trusting, and he's just kind of unmoved by the surroundings because he's in the arms of Jesus. People that live like that, they make the greatest servants. People that find their greatest joy in fellowship with Jesus. People that choose the humble path. They make the greatest servants. None of us would ever be foolish enough to say we're humble. The minute you said that, you'd certainly know that you're not. But we all should say that that's something we pursue because we follow Jesus. And I wish I had time, I could preach a whole other sermon from Philippians 2 on how he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he left heaven to be scorned and ridiculed by this world that he came to love and die for. It is a powerful and beautiful virtue. May God teach us to pursue it. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would create in all of us a desire to follow you and pursue the virtue of humility. Lord, I know when that choice is made, we still need your help with it because it is a fruit of your Spirit. So empower us with that grace and forgive us where we're arrogant and untrusting and vengeful, vindictive. Wash all that out of us and help us to remember, we're just servants. On our best day, we're just servants. Give us that grace, Lord. I believe, Lord, we would be more effective reaching this community if we all knew that and understood it and pursued it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. While we sing,